So we finished off last Sunday night. We were just looking at how God is still concerned about sin. This idea that is permeating a lot of modern Christianity today really is the idea that God doesn't really care about sin. Personal holiness is not really a thing. It's not preached from the pulpit. It's not encouraged among the people. Just kind of come as you are, leave as you were kind of Christianity. And there's not a call to get near to God, to get closer to God, to cleanse the dirtiness that our sin brings, to make sure that our heart is pure and right with Him, not be the hypocrite that has the 10-pound King James Bible under his arm and, you know, wears the right suit and has the right haircut and all that kind of stuff, but inwardly his heart is dwelling on sinful things, and we're just pretending when we come to church. And so our sin ought to afflict us. It ought to cause us to mourn and to weep. And that term afflict just means to toil heavily. I didn't spend a lot of time developing this last Sunday night, but sin is, in the Bible, if you want a good idea of what sin is to the believer, look at the taskmasters who afflicted the children of Israel while they were in Egypt. They were afflicted, they were beaten, they were forced to labor for another. That's what sin does. Sin makes you work for it, and it afflicts you, and it makes you toil and labor, makes your life miserable. That's what sin does. You know, we often, people will say, oh, the Christian life is so hard, and the Bible says it's actually the way of the transgressor that's hard. But Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's sin that is hard. It's sin that is going to wear us out and wear us down. It is not the yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ that will bring that affliction. And there needs to be times in our life when we take our sin seriously, we turn our laughing into mourning, and we just take it serious and not fool around with it, not play around with it, not a big deal. It is a big deal. And just remember this, when you think about sin and what a big deal it is, that what did Jesus have to go through to pay for our sin? He would have had to go through everything that he went through if only one person had committed one sin ever. It still would have cost the same. And so when you want to know what God thinks of sin, you want to know what a big deal sin is, just look at the cross and look at Jesus and what he went through in order to pay the penalty for our sin. God thinks it's a big deal. Jesus thinks sin's a big deal. We ought to think it's a big deal. And it ought to grieve us when sin is in our life. When we see sin in our life, it ought to cause us to grieve. It ought to knock the smile off our face, and it ought to cause us to get right with God, to draw nigh to Him and to cleanse our hands and to purify our hearts. That's what the knowledge of our sin ought to do. And if that's not the case, there's something wrong. You're going to tolerate sin in your life, and you're going to put barriers between you and God. You're going to put barriers between you and your relationship with the Lord, and you're going to miss out on the blessings and the will of God for your life as long as those barriers stay in place. So make sure that you take sin seriously in your life. Now, he says all of that and more to get to this point where we pick up in verse 11. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? The theme that we've seen in much of the book of James has really been the theme of pride versus humility, being humble. Humble yourselves, verse 10, in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. That's been a recurring theme over and over again, that we need to be, as believers, we need to be humble. We need to have the right view of ourselves, and we need to be others-focused rather than self-focused all the time. And if we're others-focused, sometimes when we're others-focused, we get other-focused, but in the wrong kind of way. We get focused on what everyone else is doing wrong, not what everyone else needs. To be truly other-focused, as humility demands, is to say, what do others need? You know, I can open a door, I can shake a hand, I can try to be an encouragement, I can pray for somebody, I can pick up the piece of trash, I can, you know, I'm just looking around. What can I do to make my space around me a better place? What can I do to have people, when they come across me, that I'm an encouragement and somebody who builds them up? That's what it means to be others focused. But if you're proud and others focused, then you look and you say, oh, look at that person over there. Look at that Sherry. She's such a rebel. I mean, should see her out riding in her on her Harley and, you know, smashing mailboxes as she goes down. No. Pride will cause us to look at somebody else, but do so in a critical kind of way. To look at somebody else and say, what is this person doing wrong? How does this person not measure up to my level of achievement in my life? And it's easy when pride sets in to look at other people and start comparing ourselves to them and say, boy, I'm glad I'm not them. Boy, if only they could be as good a Christian as me, or if only they could be as good at this as I am. If only they weren't such a loser. They would, except for the fact they're a loser. They're great. We love them. You know, the Bible says not to speak evil of one another. And so if you are humble and you are others focused, from time to time you are going to notice a flaw in a brother or a sister, because we all have them, right? And so if I'm spending time trying to help you and find out what you need, I may see a flaw that needs to be corrected. Not a flaw that I think is a flaw, but a flaw God thinks is a flaw. And so I want to help them. Well, the recipe or the next steps in wanting to help somebody do not include me going to tell other people what the flaw is in that person. All right? I see a flaw in Steve. We all know what that flaw is. I see that flaw. It's not for me to go tell Glenn, hey, Glenn, you know, that Steve guy, he's got an issue. Let me tell you what it is. Okay? That's what James is saying. He's saying, don't speak evil of other people. Don't speak evil of your brother. Don't make decisions. And that idea of judging, you know, we misuse that, and people who don't want people to point out their sin will say, don't judge me. Judge not, lest ye be judged. That's not what that verse means. The verse doesn't mean that I look and see you doing something wrong and I go to you and say, hey, the scripture says you shouldn't do that. That's what I'm supposed to do as a believer. What I'm not supposed to do as a believer is say, oh, look at them and what they're doing. See, I knew they weren't real Christians. That's what that means. I'm determining their value. That's the judgment he's talking about. When somebody has a flaw and there's a sin in their life and it's contrary to Scripture, and I go to them in the spirit of meekness, considering myself, lest I also be tempted, Galatians 6:1, I go to them and I say, hey, the Scripture says, and you, that's something you should correct. That's something you need to take care of in your life. What I'm doing is exactly what Jesus told me to do. It's exactly what the Scripture says I'm to do. I'm not making any judgment about my brother's worth as a Christian. I'm just saying, hey, maybe you didn't know that the Scripture teaches this, or maybe you didn't even realize it's gotten to the point where now others can see what's going on. Now I see it. Now I'm trying to correct it for you, using the Word of God, not my own wisdom, not my own standard. I'm using the Word of God. This is what it says. Here's what you need to do. And if you're humble enough as a believer, you'll receive that correction. If you're wise, Proverbs says, if you're wise, you'll receive correction. And if the correction is wrong, you can still receive it. Lord, is this valid? No? Okay, then I'm not going to change anything. Lord, is this valid? Yes? Okay, then I'm going to change something. That's how you receive correction. You don't get defensive about it. Who are they to tell me? Well, they do this wrong. Okay, well, then you both need to change. I don't know why that's a defense to your sin. Well, what are they doing? Who cares? When you're others focused, you're not looking at what's wrong with them. You're looking at what you can do to serve them, what their needs are. How can I meet the needs? How can I bear one another's burdens? How can I love one another, as the scripture says? That's the other focus that I'm supposed to be. And so we don't want to get into a situation where we become the judge, where we sit on the throne of God and we make decisions about who ought to get what rewards and who's worth what and whatever. My job as a believer is simply to try and restore any brother that's fallen to if I see a problem. You know, Jesus didn't say if you see a speck in your brother's eye, don't mess with it. He said, if you see a speck in your brother's eye, first get the beam out of your own and then help your brother get the speck out of his. So he never said, don't worry about it or ignore it. He said, take care of your own business and then help your brother. That's what he said. And so as believers, that ought to be our mindset. That's what we ought to be shooting for and striving for as believers, not being critical. There's one lawgiver. So who ultimately is the decider of who's right and wrong? Who ultimately is the decider of who gets what reward? Who ultimately is the decider of who's going to be in heaven or not? It's not any of us. So let's not do that. That's not our job. Don't do that job. Do the job of helping and fixing and restoring and building up and loving and all of those kind of things, and let God be the one who figures out who's worth what, who's going to get what, who's worthy of what honor and reward and all of that kind of stuff. And so it's a humility versus pride issue. Think about that. And again, I'm thankful that we don't have that problem here, and we don't need to ever start having that problem here. And so over and over and over again, the scripture deals with this. But look what he says in verse 13. I think this is an interesting passage. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell, and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live, and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Interesting that here we are reminded of how fragile life really is, and how that as believers we make a lot of plans, and we say, well, we're going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to go here, I'm going to have this. And we make all these plans, and we kind of boast in those plans. Well, in 5 years, I'm going to be here, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to have this much in my retirement, and blah, 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 blah. As a believer, you don't get to plan anything. As a believer, it's the Lord who's supposed to lay out your 5-year plan. And he, by the way, he's already laid one out for you. It's your job to figure out what it is. He knows what's best, and he knows what's right, and he knows what he wants to accomplish, and he knows how he wants to glorify himself in your life. So he has a 5-year plan, actually has a plan for every day of your life until you get to heaven. And it's our job as believers to get in the Word of God and to spend time with God so we know what we're supposed to be doing day in and day out and finding the will of God for our life. And we like to say, hey, I'll be there next Tuesday, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. Well, you don't know that you're going to be there next Tuesday. You don't. Oftentimes, we have the mentality that we're indestructible, or we're going to live forever, or we're just going to be around forever, and, you know, and it's not wrong, by the way, it's not wrong to plan for your retirement. That's smart. A wise man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. That's what Proverbs says. So there's nothing wrong with that. That's not what we're talking about. But ultimately, God is going to decide where will I be in 20 years? I hope heaven, because I'm hoping the Lord will have come back by then. I don't know about you, but just because Trump won doesn't mean I want to stay here any longer than necessary. My bags are packed, tickets punched. I'm just waiting for the all aboard signal, and I'm out of here. Hope it works out for you. I'm leaving. I did my best. So Where will I be in 20 years? I don't know. I mean, my plan would be, I'm hoping I'm still healthy enough in 20 years. I'm still pastoring and still going, I don't know. I could have a stroke tomorrow. And pastoring some of you folks, I'm surprised I haven't had a stroke already. I could have a stroke tomorrow. I don't know. I could be dead tomorrow. I could be dead in a week. You could be dead in a week. We could all be raptured in a week. Could be raptured this afternoon. It's okay with me. So instead of saying, well, this time next year, and I hope you've heard me say this a lot of times with the building program, well, Lord willing, you know, we'll get started one of these days. We are starting. I mean, we've got two projects going on right now that are preparatory so that we can start phase one. They have to be done before phase one can be started. And so we're working on those because now we're just in permit waiting time with the city of Columbus. So, you know, we don't know how much time is on that clock. But we're hoping, Lord willing, after Christmas, we'll be able to really get going in earnest. Lord willing. It may not be the Lord's will. I don't know. I'm just making it up with the rest of y'all as we go along here. Lord, is this what you want us to do? I believe it is. Let's move forward. And, you know, and the Lord's going to do it in his time and his way. And Lord willing, we'll be able to build the annex at the same time. Lord willing, we'll be able to, you know, have everything done by next fall. Wouldn't that be awesome? This time next year, have everything done? That would be great, Lord willing. But we've got interjecting, and this is actually what the Bible says we ought to say, if the Lord will. And so, Lord willing, I'll see you tonight at church. So I don't know if the Lord is willing or not. His will may not be for me to make it back to service tonight, or you. So we can take it for granted, but adding that Lord willing in there and doing it consciously, not just habitually, but consciously adding that in there is a reminder that my life is not up to me. And whether I will be somewhere tomorrow or a week from now or a year from now or a decade from now is not in my hand or my power. It's in the Lord's. So, Lord willing, a year from now, we'll be here in our new building. We'll be enjoying the blessings of having the new building. We'll have some new people that have come to the church. We'll have some new missionaries that we're supporting. We'll have some new people that have gotten saved. We'll have some new ministries that help people and where they're at in their life. Lord willing, we'll be there in a year, but I don't know. Lord's will may be for us to be in heaven, and the Antichrist can have this building. I don't care. He can do whatever he wants with it. He asks the question, what is your life? Because of the nature of us as humans and the nature of us as sinners, we tend to think that our life is the center of the universe. If we're not careful, we tend to think that our life is the most important thing. It's this big, grand thing, my life. And I've got my life laid out. I got my life planned. And this is how my life is going to unfold. And these are the goals I want to accomplish in my life. And my life, my life, my life, my life. Has been pointed out, if you ever walk through a cemetery, what is your life? It's the dash between two dates. James says it this way, it's a vapor. You know, you're boiling water in a teapot, there's that steam that comes out, and it's just there for a second, and then it's gone. Where'd it go? Disappeared, it vanished. We sometimes are driven to leave a legacy behind, you know, well, I want to be remembered for, you know, I want to be remembered for this invention. I want to be remembered for this book I wrote. I want to be remembered for this painting I did or speech I gave or office I ran for, or home run I hit or whatever We want to leave this legacy. We want our life to have some kind of impact to it. But the only impact that's really going to matter, when it's all said and done, the only impact that your life will have made any difference or anybody will even care about one day will be the impact that you had on eternity. It will not matter how many home runs you hit. It will not matter how many touchdowns you scored. It will not matter how many great speeches you gave, how many votes you got. None of that stuff will matter. Won't matter how much money you had, how many businesses you started, how many people you employed. Nobody will care about that. There will come a day when every human being stands before God. And the only thing that's going to matter is what we did for eternity. Are you saved? Well, there'll be two different judgments. There'll be the great white throne judgment for the unsaved, who will hear, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Some of whom will say, "Lord, we casted out demons in your name, and we healed the sick in your name, and we visited the poor in your name, and we did all kinds of things. We did all these things in your name. We thought we were doing them for eternity." And he'll say, "But depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I knew you not," because they were never saved. And they did a lot of things in their flesh. They did a lot of things in their own power. It was their life. It was their strength. It was their abilities that they were trying to get God's approval, and they were trying to get God to say, "Okay, you're all right." And God said, "That's not what I want. I'm not interested in any of that. All I wanted to know is, have you trusted Christ as your Savior?" And for those who have, there's a different judgment. It's called the judgment seat of Christ, where we all, as believers, appear before the Lord, and we'll give an account for how we lived the Christian life, whether we did a good job or not, whether the things we did were productive and for eternal value or not. The wood, the hay, and the stubble, the things we did for ourselves and for temporal reasons, not in trying to please God, not in trying to follow the will of God for our life, that's going to go through the fire, it's going to burn up, it's going to come out as a pile of ash. The gold, the silver, and the precious stones will pass through the fire. Those are the things that we did for Christ. Those are the things we did for eternity. Those are the things that had a real difference. That's the track you gave to somebody. It's the conversation you had with the waiter or the gas station attendant or whoever you tried to tell them about Christ. It's the young mother you sat down with and opened your Bible and tried to counsel her on how to raise her children for the Lord. It's the person you talked with who was struggling with drugs or alcohol, and you sat down, you opened the Bible, and you helped them find victory over those things. You can go on and on and on. Those things are going to pass through the fire and come out just fine, because gold, silver, and precious stones don't burn up. Your life is just a vapor. You don't want your vapor to go up in smoke on Judgment Day. It only appears for a little time, then vanisheth away. We tend to think of the world in context. These, you know, adolescent-minded fools that run around our society today, and they're telling us that the world is coming to an end because of climate change. The climate has been changing for a lot longer than they've existed. I mean, if you live in Ohio, the climate can change by 100 degrees every 6 months. It's 100 in August, and it's zero in January. Nobody wrings their hands over that. They say it's called summer and winter. We've seen it before. But I'm supposed to rearrange my life for a half a degree 100 years from now? Give me a break. But all they can see, "Oh, well, you notice that the winters are more harsh than they used to be." Your great-grandpa said the same thing. They get harsh, then they're not so harsh. Then they get harsh, and they're not so harsh. The only reason why they're harsh is because they haven't been that harsh. But they used to be harsh. They're just going back to what they were. When it's snowing in July, give me a call. We'll panic together. When it's 75 in January, call me. We'll go play a round of golf. No panic there. But our life is here. You can imagine the God of eternity, the God who existed before time, he exists after time, he exists out of time. He's just eternal. He always has been. And we in our 70 or 80 or 50 years of life that we have down here on this earth, we think that we've accomplished so much and that look at the I mean, the significance of what's gone on during my lifetime. And God's up in heaven going, you're just a vapor that passed through. Your life is gone. It's over. Well, when I'm 75, you may not make it. You may not make it that far. We're not Methuselahs. You're not going to live to 900 years old. And why would you want to? Something wrong with you if you want to live that long. Back in Noah's day, I understand that. They didn't have IRS back in those days. Could spread out a little bit. Go build a boat in your particular corner of the woods and be left alone. We ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. And God says all such rejoicing is what? It's evil, it's bad. Us thinking that we have control over what's going to happen tomorrow is bad. It's sinful. It's evil. Because we really don't. We're really deluded if we think we know what we're going to do tomorrow. I know what I have planned for tomorrow. I don't know what I'm going to get to do tomorrow. It really is helpful when things go sideways on you. It really is helpful if you are already in the mindset of, well, if the Lord allows me, I'm going to do this and this and this tomorrow, and then my day goes sideways. You say, okay, well, I guess the Lord didn't allow that. The Lord allowed this, and so now I'm going to go the direction that the Lord has allowed me to go in today. And it's much easier to deal with those kind of things. We don't have to melt down because we had a little problem today. And by the way, all of our problems are little compared to God, so we have our little problems. Now, I want you to look at verse 17. Not a long message today. We're actually going to finish in verse 17. Here is a new definition for sin. Our definition for sin has always been, you know, you do something that's wrong. Well, that's not the definition of sin. That's part of the definition, but it's not the whole definition. So in verse 17, he's talking about rejoicing in your boastings and considering the Lord's will and recognizing our helplessness to really guarantee we'll even show up tomorrow. Going back to the need to draw nigh to God and cleansing our hands and hearts and submitting to God. You just keep working your way back up. That's what the therefore is in verse 17. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is. Okay. This is a personal thing. I've heard preachers use this wrong in order to bludgeon people into doing things in the church that they otherwise aren't inclined to do. Okay. This is a very personal verse. To him, not them, to him, if I know to do something, if the Lord tells me to do it, if I know I'm supposed to do something and I don't do it, then I have committed sin. It has nothing to do with my brother if he doesn't do that is also committing sin because God may not have told him to do that. He may have told me to do that. So you're sitting at the restaurant. The Holy Spirit of God pokes you and says, that guy at the table over there, why don't you hand him a tract and invite him to church? Lord, people don't want to be disturbed at their dinner time. They're just eating dinner. They don't want me to bother them. No, I want you to hand him a tract. Lord, that just doesn't seem like a good plan. I'm just not going to do that. Okay. So if that's Eric, who God tells to hand this couple a tract, and Eric doesn't do it, then Eric has committed sin, right? I haven't committed sin because I didn't give him a tract because I wasn't there. It's him that we're talking about. It's not me. This is a very personal thing. If the Lord tells you he wants you to do something and you don't do it, if you know scripturally you're supposed to do something and you don't do it, then you are committing sin. You're also committing sin if you don't know you're supposed to do it and don't do it. You're still committing the sin of ignorance if you're supposed to do it. If it's in the Bible, you're supposed to do it. And if you don't do it, well, I didn't know it was in the Bible. That's not God's fault. He gave you a brain so you could read. Gave you a preacher so he could tell you. You don't know? Study to show yourself approved unto God. Ignorance is not going to be an excuse on Judgment Day, by the way. If I know I'm supposed to do something that's good, if I know that this is what I, positively, this is a positive thing. It's not, okay, I'm not supposed to steal that money off the table over there. Of course you're not supposed to steal the money. But I'm supposed to walk over and say hello and hand a tract to this person. Or I'm supposed to go grab a map and take it out. And it's getting a little cold out, and we're going to start backing off of that. But I'm supposed to do that. Or, you know, I'm supposed to help with the John and Romans. Or I'm supposed to, and I don't do it, I am sinning. I'm sinning because God wants me to do it. I know that I'm supposed to do this good thing, and I'm not doing that good thing. So for me, God marks it up as a sin. That's definition of sin. I often say this to the young people, but the adults, you all need to hear this too. When you're deciding God's will for your life, trying to figure out what God's will is for your life, the determining factor is not the question, what is wrong with it? That's not the determining question. That's not, you ask me that question, you'll see a little smile forming in the corner of my mouth if I don't just laugh at you right away because I maybe couldn't control myself. Well, what's wrong with that, Pastor? Wrong question. I don't have to answer that question. The question is what's right with it. See, I'm not supposed to go around and say, well, I don't see a verse in the Bible that says I can't do that, so I'm going to do that. That's not how we order our life. I look at the Bible, and what I see is God has a specific plan and a set of instructions, and I'm not just trying to avoid bad things. I'm trying to specifically do the good things. That's what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm supposed to be following the will of God for my life. I'm supposed to be loving one another and forgiving one another and serving one another and go on down the list of commands that we have in Scripture. I'm supposed to be thankful. I'm supposed to rejoice. I'm supposed to pray all the time. I'm supposed to study the Word of God. I'm supposed to do these things. And as a believer, as I'm doing those things, you come along to something, you say, well, what's wrong with that? That's not the question. The question is, how does that fit into your life, the life that God has ordered out, and how does it glorify Him at the end of the day? Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do all to the glory of God. Right? I don't have to answer what's wrong with it. You have to tell me how that glorifies God. So, I'm not against sports. You all know that. But I just want to plant this seed in your mind for a second. How many times do you think the believers in the New Testament showed up to the church at Ephesus or the church at Philippi or the church at Colossae or church in Caesarea or Antioch or any of those other places and said, hey, did you catch the chariot races yesterday? How many times do you think that conversation ever went on in a New Testament church? I'm sure the chariot races were thrilling. And you couldn't watch them on TV. You actually had to go. I assume it cost money. You watch the chariot race. Oh, man, I got to go to the chariot race yesterday. Come to church talking about the chariot race. You think they did that? I don't think they did that. Not because, I mean, they viewed the chariot races as being part of Rome and pagan and all of that, and they just viewed it as a separation thing. But more importantly, when they came to church, they were talking about the things of God, not about the things of the world. What do most of our conversations when we have them in the lobby before and after church revolve around? I mean, I'm going to ask you to think in your own heart. What do the conversations I have in the lobby of the church usually revolve around? The things of God or the things of the world? Well, if our minds are on the things of the world while we're here at church, what hope do I have as your pastor that our minds are on the things of God when you leave? Anything wrong with football? No, other than the commercials. Anything wrong? I love baseball. I can spend 3 hours sitting there watching a baseball game. Enjoy every minute of it. Anything wrong with a baseball game? No. No, not at all. Except the commercials. But when I come in here, shouldn't we start talking about the things of God? Hey, what's the Lord done for you this week? Hey, here's what the Lord's done for me this week. Hey, did you get to witness to anybody this week? Hey, what did you read in your Bible that was exciting this week? Let me share a verse I got this week in my Bible. When's the last time you had that conversation at church? Kind of shows you where our minds are, aren't they? I think we ought to do that. I don't think we ought to come into church and sit and... Oh, we're singing. Church is over. We're in the Lord's house. What should we be talking about? Y'all are with me, right? All right. I'm just planting seeds. Not pulling weeds yet. I'm just planting seeds. To him that knoweth to do good. Maybe we would teach one another how to do good if we talked about doing good more than we talked about doing what the world has to offer. Maybe people would come to this church and think, boy, handing out tracts is a good thing because everybody seems to talk about it. The conversations they had. Hey, reading my Bible is a good thing. Maybe I need to spend time in the Word of God every day. Other people seem to be doing it and seem to be rejoicing in it. Now, am I saying don't talk about anything other than the things of God when you're at church? No. But we could at least go here. How about we just talk about the things of God more than we talk about the things of the world? We just start there. Low bar. Low bar. We know to do good and do it not, to him it is sin. If I'm going to encourage and build up my brother, love them, serve them, train them up, give them, equip them for the ministry, all those kind of things, Scripture talks about all those things, then I probably should talk about them more. So if I asked you today, what'd you read in your Bible this week? Can I share something I read in my Bible this week? It's right at the end of 2 Kings. Read the last four chapters earlier this week in the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings, the king of Israel was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar and brought to Babylon and his sons. And yet the promise of God is that the Messiah would come as the seed of David, and yet the royal seed was in captivity in Babylon. You know, Nebuchadnezzar never executed the king and his kids. He didn't cut off the royal seed. In fact, when Nebuchadnezzar died, his son elevated the king and his sons and fed him from his table. That's what the scripture says. Now, archaeology in excavating Babylon has found what they call the ration tablets. And those ration tablets detail it's like a receipt for how much food and everything was going out from the royal palace. And in there is the king and his sons and how much food they were given by the king every day. You know, 2 Kings actually ends with the fact that the royal seed has not been cut off, that God has saved the royal seed because one day the Messiah would be a descendant of David. Doesn't end, even though 2 Kings ends with Israel in captivity in Babylon, it does not end the story. The story is still going on. The Messiah will still come. And it just said to me, you know, how no matter how bad things look in America sometimes, there are still churches preaching the gospel. There are still people being saved. And it is not over, and it is not hopeless. And the story is not going to end with us. The story is going to go on, and it's going to go on, and it's going to go on until God writes the last chapter of the book and closes it and says it's done. I thought that was exciting. So I'm sharing that with you this morning. If the Lord wills, we'll have church tonight at 6 o'clock. If you know you're supposed to be here, you fill in the rest. Let's stand together for prayer.